then the whole salutes, you know, the salute. Ben does this so much better than me, and I think Lou's the one that taught him this one. The salutes are, you know, and hell, you should probably, can you tell this joke better than I can? Well, because, you know, the Marines, the salute is, you know, sharp, you know, and the Army's a little bit down from that. The Navy, when someone's coming, the Navy says, quick, here he comes, and they get ready. And when the Air Force, when someone's coming to salute, they just, you know, hi, Bob. And when the Marines, apparently this is true, when the Marines go somewhere, they stay in tents. When the Air Force goes somewhere, well, like when they call the, Ben told me this one too, when the Marines, they end up staying in tents. But when the Air Force goes, they stay in, they check into the hotel. And then the Marines, they get ready, they get their guys ready, they take weeks getting there, they go through all this stuff to get ready. Ben says the Air Force, they get up the day they're supposed to be there, pick up their dry cleaning, fill the car with gas, drive, get in the airplane, and beat the Marines there. You know, so, well, then that's just coming. Okay, hey, enough of that. Let's look in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I appreciate you being here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a continuation of what we were talking about in chapter 8. Very important chapter. We even referred to it last night in Bible study because sometimes we end up talking about in Hebrews chapter 6, we're talking about falling away and not, it's impossible to renew your repentance and what does that mean. And so then we get into once saved, always saved. And if you got the covenant with God, you know, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins upon confession. And so that's basic. And here it is. Then someone raised their hand. They says, so if someone knows that you can just confess your sins and God is faithful and He's just because of the contract, the covenant with Jesus Christ died for our sins, then you could just sin all you want to, kind of the attitude. It's like, that is the knowledge. I mean, that is true. Does that sound like if we've been going through these chapters, does that sound like a Corinthians question? I mean, can we go ahead and go to the temple? Can we go ahead and sin? It's like, okay, technically, according to the rules, yeah, I mean, you're in the covenant. But that's where in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And talking about the individual. The one who has knowledge is just like an inflated balloon, no substance. But the one who has love, he's built up. He has substance. There's something to him. And then Paul says, the man who thinks he knows something, that's in the perfect tense, meaning who thinks he got complete knowledge, does not yet know as he ought to know. So the one who hears, you mean we're eternally saved through Christ and our sinning isn't going to make us lose our salvation? Yes, with that base of knowledge. So we can continue to sin if we'd like to. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to. There's another level to that. There's more to it than just the rules. There's the whole relationship, the whole part about being built up, and there's a purpose you want to stay out of sin. Meaning, if you still think, hey, I get away with sin, it's like, well, then you don't understand the danger of sin. You don't understand how anti-God that is. And so that's kind of where the Corinthians are. They've got some rights, and the word is exousia that we're going to come up to. Paul's going to mention the word rights, privileges. Because you are who you are, there's certain rights that you have. And again, one of those rights would be, in a sense, sin is not going to separate you from your eternal covenant. But with that understanding, there's certain rights that you want to temper with love and with relationships. And so Paul, as we talked last week, went through this chapter and explained to them about eating food sacrificed to idols. You can eat food sacrificed to idols. It's not an issue. Knowledge tells us this is nothing. But if it causes someone else to sin, then your love, your actions of love, have to dictate and control your knowledge. You don't want to offend your brother. Now, chapter 9, it begins right here, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read this and I'll pray and we'll get started. Am I not, Paul asks four questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So it sounds like he's talking about what? He just switched subjects into apostleship. Some even throughout history of the church have said, clearly this is a page out of another book of the Corinthians that they just stuck in here somewhere. They go, well, hey, here's a chapter. We better not lose this. Hey, why don't you just put it there after chapter 8 and then we can keep this writing of Paul. And so some people even think this is completely disconnected, not just in thought, but even from another book. And that's bad teaching because it's clearly part of the book. But what Paul is going to do, you notice what he's establishing right there? Am I not free? He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And again, that's a position in the church, an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Meaning he's seen the resurrected Jesus. Have you? Have the Corinthians? I've seen him. And again, when it says Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus Christ. He's focusing on the idea that he saw the resurrected man, Jesus. And then he says, are you not the result of my work in the ministry or in the Lord? So what he's establishing there is the fact I am an apostle, and so by my position, I have certain rights. Because the Corinthians are about, we've got knowledge, we've got rights, we've got these privileges that we're going to use, even if it hurts other people, we're going to do what we deserve. And Paul says, tells them, no, you shouldn't. You should act in love. Love always tempers your knowledge. Then he goes on, now he's going to say, hey, he says, let's consider this. I'm an apostle. I've got rights, I'm free, I can do what I want, especially not just being a free as a Christian, but I've got the position of an apostle in the church, which comes along with, actually, extra benefits, extra privileges to accomplish his ministry. And what he's going to end up saying here in this chapter is, hey, I'm going to execute my ministry, but I'm even tempering my own position so as not to affect or discourage someone from listening to me. And so what he's going to basically do now is use this chapter as an example to explain to them he's doing exactly what he's telling them to do, and he's been doing it for years. Well, let's pray and let's get into this chapter. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We thank you for this church. I do ask that your spirit would enlighten us, that we may understand these things and make application to our own lives, that we might be wiser and we might be more productive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to then basically be using his position as an example of walking in love and tempering his knowledge or his privileges. So let's read this and let's get going. Chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free? Just like they were free in Christ, he's free. But more, am I not an apostle? And these are all rhetorical questions. They demand the yes answer. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And again, I mentioned this. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. He's focusing on the humanity of Jesus because he says Jesus. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? In other words, they themselves are the accreditation or the reason that he's got any kind of a ministry, the result of the fact that he's an apostle. How do you know you're an apostle? Well, look at you. There was no church in Corinth. Paul shows up and makes tents, and within a few months, there's a church in Corinth. He started the church. That's what an apostle does. Go somewhere where there is no church and begins the church. He lays the foundational work, not just in the local church in this case, but Paul's laying the foundation for the universal church. It goes on, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. Meaning there may be others that say, well, you know, we don't think much of Paul. He hasn't done much in our area. But he says, for you guys, I'm your foundation. For you are, notice this right here, you are the seal, and that word basically is the ideal of proof, or it is the certification. They're the papers. Where's your papers to prove you're an apostle? He says, and in the ancient world, they'd roll scrolls up, and then they put a seal on it. And the seal would mean it's official document. And the seal of his ministry that made his ministry has been approved by God, that's got a seal on it for approval. Why does he have a ministry? Why is he an apostle? Because it's been sealed by what? The fact that the Corinthian church exists, that's the proof or his certification. So where's your paperwork, Paul? It's the Corinthian church. There they are. That's why I know I'm an apostle. And that's why the Corinthians know that he's an apostle. So all he's doing is basically establishing the fact that he's an apostle. This next verse, some people think it describes, in the NIV, if you're looking at the NIV, notice there's a new paragraph there. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. And the word defense is the word apologia, and we've seen that word at other times. We get our word apologetics from it. But it means to defend or to explain, even in a court case, to be able to bring evidence forward and defend your position. And we're asked by Peter in 1 Peter to defend the faith. Well, Peter says, this is my defense, or this is my evidence to those who sit in judgment on me. Even the court case image here. There's a group sitting in judgment saying, no, he's not an apostle. No, he's not worthy to be listened to. But Paul says, this is my defense. Now, the idea here in the NIV is that when he says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me, he's now going to tell you his reasons. He's going to give you his apologia in verse 4, 5, and 6. But if you read verses 4, 5, and 6, I don't think he's got that. I think when you look in verse 4, he's going to begin listing the rights and the privileges of an apostle. And it's not the defense, it's not the apology, it's not proving that he's an apostle. He's claiming now in verse 4 the rights of an apostle. So in other words, verse 3, I think, and you can make your own decision, is a reference to verse 2. And what is in verse 2? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. So when he says this is my defense, what is his defense? You Corinthians. He says, you, the Corinthians. When someone says to me, you're really not an apostle, he says, let me show you my evidence. My defense is the Corinthian church. So I think that makes more sense as you read through that. So basically what he's doing, he's telling them, you cannot deny that I'm an apostle. Even I use you to defend my apostleship and defend it with your very existence. Now, verse 4 begins to, even there, don't we have the right? Exousia, the word rights, their privileges. And if the Corinthians use that, and they talk about their privileges, their rights. And so now Paul is going to say, hey, I've established the fact that I'm an apostle, which basically what he's saying is, I'm an apostle and you're not. And you're free and I'm free in the Lord, but I'm an apostle in the Lord and you're not. So I've got the same freedom you've got, but I also have extended privileges to accomplish my ministry. And Paul basically he's in an argument stage. And this is not Paul. Paul is not here flaunting his apostleship and asking for special privileges. What Paul is doing is using his position as an example, saying, as an apostle, God has given me a responsibility. He's giving me a calling. He's giving me a field of operation. But he's also given me privileges and provisions to accomplish my ministry, accomplish my goal. And now he's going to go down here and list these privileges. And they're interesting as we look through these. He says, don't we have the right, exousia, the privilege, to food and drink? Now, okay, let's read the next one. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? So he's naming two things. Don't we have the right to food and drink? And don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? He's not saying right here, I think as an apostle, I have the right to eat food, and I think it's okay for an apostle to get married. He's not saying that. He's not arguing. This is not an argument on if people in the ministry should be married or not. This is not an argument about if people in the ministry should be able to eat and drink. This is an argument saying, as an apostle, we have the right to food and drink to be provided by the people we're ministering to. And again, this is going to get into some, talking about supporting ministry right here. And before I begin this, I'm going to say right up front, as the pastor or the teacher that comes over here to Audubon, there is by no means, there's nothing I'm going to say as like a little hidden agenda. You know what? This church needs to provide for me. And that there's not, this church is, Tony knows, it's like, I'm embarrassed sometimes when Paul hands me a check every Sunday. It's like, oh my gosh, it's almost embarrassing. So, I mean, that I'm getting paid to be here. So I appreciate that. I'm very, very happy. In fact, it's almost to the place of like, listen, I owe you money, But I mean, there's no hidden agenda where it's like, I think he wants a raise. In fact, if you'd offer me a raise, I'd say, no, enough is enough. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so I'm very, very happy. Extremely happy. Almost embarrassed. But money's money. there's no hidden agenda on this, okay? But Paul is saying right here, don't we have the right to food and drink? And what he's saying is, as an apostle visiting a church, it is expected, it is a privilege, it is a right that if he's going to show up and teach or help establish a church, someone better be feeding him. So he's got a right that the church provides food and drink. Now watch this. Now you decide if that's what he's saying right here. I mean, the other argument would be, well, he's saying that he should be able to eat once in a while. Okay, watch this. Don't we have the right to a believing wife? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, don't we have the right to have a wife? He says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along? The issue is that not only when he shows up at the Corinthian church, he's got the right to say, I need dinner. Someone needs to be feeding me. I'm working here. He's got the right, as the other apostles do, oh, and also, I brought my sweetheart along. This is my wife. She's a believer also, and she's with me in the ministry. You need to feed her too. The idea right there, to take a believing wife along, when he takes a believing wife along, that means the church would support him and his wife. That's what he's saying. I've got the right to this. As the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas. So the other apostles would be, you know, name them, James, John, along with the Lord's brothers, which would be James and Jude. Just an interesting note right here as we go by this. When it says the Lord's brothers, in the Greek that means the Lord's brothers. It doesn't mean stepbrothers. It doesn't mean Joseph's previous children before he married Mary. It doesn't mean cousins. And many times, that word can also mean cousins. No, it can't mean cousins. That's like last night we're studying. It is impossible for those who have done all these things, have become saved, to then renew their repentance. Some people, and it's a tough verse to teach. What does that mean? Some say the word impossible, which means in the Greek, it's anunimus. You don't care, but I'm telling you anyhow. Which means no, none. Dunamis, which means power. It means no power, no potential, impossible. They translate, what they're really saying there, it's saying it means difficult. No, the word impossible, guess what it means? Impossible, no power, can't be done, no potential. It doesn't mean it can be done, but with difficulty. Impossible means impossible, just like this word right here. As do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers. Jesus' brothers, James and Jude and Joseph, were born after him because he was the oldest son, and Mary was their mother, and Joseph was their father. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean cousins or stepbrothers. Okay, enough of that. That's a little Christmas message there. Along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, probably James and Jude that we know of, and Cephas or Peter. So apparently, the Corinthians are familiar with some of the other apostles of the Lord moving through their church. They're familiar with James and Jude, who wrote the books of James and Jude, and they're familiar with Peter, who apparently has moved through, and these apostles have shown up with their wives. We know Peter had a wife because he healed his mother-in-law, who was living at his house with him. But anyway, they had this all taking place right there, and so they had wives that would travel with them, and they were supported by the church. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 6, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now, just so you know, the word only is singular. So it sounds like Paul's saying, is it only I who must work for a living? And then as he's writing that sentence, is it only I and Barnabas who has to work for a living? It starts off singular, and it's so he almost like throws Barnabas in there as a second thought. And we got examples, and if we wanted to, we could go through there, and I'm not going to because I think we've done it before. I know we have, but I could show you verses where Paul worked. He worked at Thessalonica. In fact, he uses that as the ending of 1 Thessalonians. There's in chapter 3, verses 6 through 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's six verses there of Paul using himself and his ministry team as an example of we lay down the example that no man should eat unless he's working. And so for you to understand that, Paul didn't only teach from the pulpit. Paul taught in his lifestyle. And if he expected the Thessalonians to work for a living, guess what Paul was going to do in Thessalonica? And everybody on his ministry team, they're going to work for a living. We can't just teach one thing and then expect the people to understand it. We're going to teach it, and then they're going to go off and get a job. He worked in Thessalonica. We know he worked in Corinth. He worked in Ephesus. He says, he talked when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he says, we took care of our own needs. So Paul, he's not saying these other apostles are losers. He's not saying these other apostles don't have faith. He's saying these other apostles showed up. The church provided for them. The church provided for the believing wife that they brought along with them, and they went on their way. But Paul's saying, as we know, when he showed up, he and Barnabas, and apparently anyone on his ministry team, can you imagine someone being on Paul's ministry team and say, I don't want to work. I'm just going to stay here and pray all day. Paul says, me and Barnabas are working. You're going to work. Pray during lunch. And that's what he taught in Ephesus, by the way. You know that. When he taught in Ephesus for 2 years, he taught during the lunch hour, and it says that handkerchiefs and aprons were taken and that had touched Paul and later on were used to heal and cast out demons. Handkerchiefs were apparently the ladies, what do you call those things? Accessory. It was but the aprons were not like ladies coming out of the kitchen. The aprons were work aprons. So the men would come in from work, they'd take off their tool belts, open up their lunch, and listen to Paul teach in the lecture hall, and then they'd all go back to work. And what would Paul do? Apparently, Paul would then put on his apron and go back to work also. Why? Because that's what he and Barnabas did. Understand, what is Paul building on this right here? What he's saying is, as an apostle, you feed me. As an apostle, you feed my wife. But he's telling them, that's my rights. That's what knowledge says. As knowledge, I have that right. You owe it to me. But what he's pointing at is, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lay down my rights because I think it's going to be more advantageous for you and for the ministry if I work for a living. Verse 7. He goes on. I mean, we're not done with this point, so I hope you're not bored with it. Who serves? He gives you three examples now. The soldier, the worker in the vineyard, and the shepherd. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Now, just as passing here, I think it's interesting. When I think of tending the flock, sheep, I think of pork chops, or not pork chops. See? I haven't been on the farm long enough. I think of lamb chops. I think of eating the lambs. That's why we raise them, to eat them. But it'd be a really bad ministry example right here. Is that, you know, who tends the flock and doesn't eat some of the sheep? You know, that's kind of like what he's getting on in Ephesians. So what he says is, drinks the milk. I mean, he's almost like, you know, they're eating these. Someone's eating these lambs, I guess. But he's talking about drinking the milk. So the soldier would get paid a wage. The worker of the vineyard would get to eat of the grapes that were being raised there. And the one who tends the flock would drink of the milk that's there with the sheep. He says nature teaches this way. If you're working with whatever area, you get some of the benefits. And his point, do I say this merely from a human point of view? He says, is this just the way the world works? Maybe God's got a different intention. The world pays its soldiers. The vineyard workers eat the grapes, and the shepherds, they drink the milk. That's just the way the world works. Maybe God does it different. Paul says, absolutely not. He says, is this merely a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? We could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and Paul used this again in 1 Timothy. It says, does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The law of Moses is there's many things involved in it, including social standards and morals and laws. But basically, it's written to people on how they're to behave and how they're to act before God. But in the law of Moses, it says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. In the middle of God's revelation to people, he says, hey, you know that ox that's walking around treading? What they would do, of course, the ox would walk on the grain, helping separate the seed, the good part, from the chaff, and they'd get out and they'd throw it in the air and thresh it, and the chaff would blow away. But that ox would walk on that grain all day. And it was against the law of God. It was against what Moses was revealed to Moses to say, hey, that ox is as he's walking in circles, he dips down and eats some of the grain. We're losing money. The law of God says, don't muzzle the ox. How much can an ox eat? I mean, he's walking around. If he reaches down and grabs something, a little bit of eating, he's not going to eat all that grain. In fact, he's going to produce more and work harder and do a better job if he's being fed while he's working. But Paul's going to say now, in the next part of the verse, is it about oxen that God is concerned? He says, wait, he says, is that really about oxen? And the way the rabbis would teach this is, okay, that's how we will treat our oxen, but the point is not that's how we treat our oxen. The point is, like Jesus says in Mark and Matthew, are you not more important than the birds? He says, a bird doesn't fall from the air unless God knows it. He says, aren't you more? Or he says, and he feeds them. You don't see, like, you know, birds like looking for food, you know, standing in line at a food line somewhere. God's got food all over for them. They're finding food. He says, if that's the way God takes care of the birds, and that's the way God clothes the flowers of the field, he says, he'll do much more for you because you're more important than the birds. Thus, this point right here. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Well, the verse is written to oxen, but if it applies to an oxen, it also applies to people. Meaning, if you're working at McDonald's, and you guys all work fast food. Anybody work fast food somewhere? I've spent my time doing fast food, both McDonald's and Hardee's. And of course, that's enough. I could tell you stories there. But I was always upset when they had like a 20-minute limit on the burgers in the bin, you know, and after 20 minutes you had to throw them in the trash. And I was in college at this time, and I was hungry. And I'm working, you know, for $3, $3.40 an hour or something. I would have to throw these sandwiches in the trash. And it was like, and if you couldn't eat them, because that was against code. You could get a meal for half price, but there's nothing wrong with these sandwiches. So what I would do, it depended on who was managing the place that night. You know, some manager really, some didn't care, and depending on how busy you were. But I learned how to take the trash out. I mean, clean the bins out, let's, you know, throw them in there. Just tie that thing, but don't tie it real tight. Take it out the back door. They always have the little wooden picket fence around the dumpster, you know. Go in there. Open the thing up. I'm serious. I mean, I threw them in there. Then throw it in there and walk back, and I've had supper. Just about dumpster diving. But nonetheless, that was not a biblical principle. I should have been, according to the Bible, if the ox can eat the grain, I can eat the old fish sandwich, please. Okay, but anyway. Now, I'm not advocating breaking rules at restaurants and things like this, but when a man's hungry. But anyway, the point here is, this is not talking about the oxen. It is talking about the oxen, but the point is bigger than the oxen. If it's true for the oxen, then it's true for people. And so Paul is saying, he says that the soldier gets paid, the vineyard worker gets to eat the grapes, the shepherd gets to drink the milk, even the oxen gets to eat the grain as he's treading it. And God's not just talking about oxen. The point of that is you're more important than an oxen. If an ox gets to eat the grain, you get to receive something from your labor also. And he's heading down here. This all is about convincing the Corinthians, hey, you owe me because of who I am, but I'm not going to take it because it could cause you to stumble. I mean, this is not about him wanting more money. It's about them realizing you should be taking care of me, but I'm not even going there. He's using himself as an example of, hey, I lay down my rights so that you can benefit. And he's not even upset about it. Verse 10, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Where's he getting? Now what we've got is two worlds colliding right here per se. You've got the spiritual world of the apostle, of building a church, of the ministry, of teaching, helping people grow spiritually. But on the side over here, he's got saying, now, well, what is the harvest? If you work in a vineyard, you get grapes. If you work with a sheep, you get milk. If you work in the military, you get a payment somehow. Well, if you're helping people grow spiritually, what do you get? Well, you know, well, God just blesses you too. You know, you just get spiritual growth also. Paul's going to take that spiritual world and bring it right over. He says, if I'm helping you grow spiritually, then you should be providing for me physically, which is kind of interesting. He goes on right here and says it. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If we're sowing spiritually and you're growing spiritual, is it too much to ask? Could you somehow kick something back physically? Now watch how this works. Because to help someone, for example, I hope you do. I'm not saying I deserve something. Okay? Completely the opposite. Because everything is just, I'm blessed. What I'm saying is for a person to come and spend time teaching, spend time studying, travel across the globe, you know, in a car. I mean, those are physical things to go. The gospel, someone's told me this one time, the gospel is free, but preparing it is not. The gospel is free, but communicating it, you need, even the church needs things to bring it about. As far as that goes, all the materials for a car are free. Everything in your car is free. It's laying out in the minerals or just scattered around in your yard somewhere. Go out and dig the stuff up. But what costs so much money is the preparation of those raw materials into something that you can use. And that's basically the physical side of the ministry. The physical side of the ministry, well, it's just spiritual truths. It's just the Word of God. It's just helping us grow spiritually. Yes, that's free. But the idea of the preparation of getting it so you can understand it, getting it so that someone's got, you know, I don't have notes handed out. But, you know, all this preparation, that's physical. And so to get the spiritual product, it's going to take some physical effort. And again, this is not a campaign to justify anything. It's just what the Word of God says. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, meaning if others, and they are apparently giving money to other ministries, other apostles, feeding their believing wives that travel with them. He says, if others have this support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Aren't we the apostles who started this church? Again, his whole point, I'm an apostle, I've got rights. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. The word hinder is the only time this is used in the New Testament. It's the only time it's used, not even used in the Septuagint. The word hinder is a word that is, it means to slice, to cut. And it was a word that became used when the Romans would have an enemy approaching them, for example, and they would go out to a road and they would slice through the road. They'd cover it up, or they'd blow out the road, or they'd destroy the bridge. So the enemy, when they got there, it's like all the enemy had to do was cross this bridge and invade. But when the enemy got to that bridge, sorry, the Romans had hindered the bridge. They'd removed the bridge. They'd cut a slice in the road. You can't come any further. So Paul is saying, we did not use the rights. I have rights as an apostle, but I'm afraid you may not understand those rights. I'm afraid that if you find out that I'm getting my food from you because I'm teaching the Word of God, you'd say, so he's just teaching to make money. Or if you were supporting Paul and you heard it, it's like, man, this is a burden. I don't even want to listen to him talk because I keep giving him money. So Paul says, we did not use this right. On the contrary, instead of using his right, his exousia, we put up with anything rather than blow the bridge out on your pathway to the gospel. He said, I'm afraid I would offend you. So I didn't even make money an issue. Because if I made money the issue, I might have sliced a right through the road and you would have had a hindrance. You would have been hindered from advancing. Okay, you understand that? Now he goes back. He's not done. And I should be. No, I got time. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And this would be referring to the Jewish temple. All the priests, and this was one of the things about the priesthood, the Levites, the things that they brought to the temple, the food they brought, just like that we talk about with the pagan temples, they'd bring their food, their sacrifices, and they'd use part of it as a burnt offering. They'd use part of it for the food for the god that he didn't eat, and then they'd eat the rest of it. And the priest, in the Levitical priesthood, when you brought an offering, it would be offered to God, but God didn't need it. God didn't eat it. It would be given to the priest, and they then would live off of the grain, the meat. Even there's money that would be brought in. They would live on this temple tax or different things. That's what they were provided for. And that, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel, that's what got Hophni and Phinehas into Soma. I know the kids aren't here, but if the kids were here, they would have gone, ooh, you know. You could have too if you wanted to. But Hophni and Phinehas, they were saying, we just want the stuff. They just saw the people as people that provided for them because they're the priesthood. And you can see the the potential for corruption in that, and we've talked about that before too. And there's a right, but it's got to be tempered. But nonetheless, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? That's in the temple of God in Jerusalem, but it's also true at pagan temples. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, where is this at? It is in the same way the Lord, and again, we would assume he means Jesus during his lifetime, during his ministry, The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And the thing is, you can't find that quote and verse. We do have these. I'm going to show you a couple of verses here real quick. Go to Luke chapter 10. And this, just to pass by on this, this is one of the examples of in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. One of the examples in the New Testament, there's a couple of them, where they say, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, at the Lord's own word, and he begins to talk about the end times, about the rapture and things. He's like, well, when did Jesus say that? It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we realize that Jesus said many things that were not written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that the apostles, John and Peter, remembered and would, of course, affect their teaching and their writing. And sometimes they would quote from Jesus. And that's not shocking. Peter and John would quote Jesus as having said something that's not written in the Gospels. Is that okay? Well, of course, they heard him. And this may be one of those things where it says that the Lord's command that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We can't find a direct quote, but that was apparently something that Jesus had laid down and had taught his apostles, and they took it off because here comes Peter, here comes John, here comes James and Jude coming through the Corinthian church collecting money or collecting food. We're in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 7. I'll begin in verse 5. He's sending his disciples out. When he sends out 72 disciples, here, this may be the closest example we got. It may be the direct quote that they're using. When he says to them as they go off in this ministry, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. So there he goes. When you go to the house, they'll give you. If you stay in the house, they'll feed you. And realize, don't feel bad about them feeding you, because by going there and preaching the gospel, you are working and you deserve the wages from the people who received it. And there's an example potentially there. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I'll go to this verse and then we'll come back and finish it up. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is Paul telling Timothy that. What we just see, we just read that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel or from the people, the ministry that they've got. We're now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. I'm going to read through this real quickly, then I'm going to come back and explain it. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, this is Paul writing again. Now he's writing to Timothy, who's in the ministry. And he's laying down some rules. He's talking about widows. He's talking about other things that they do in the church as far as guidelines, and there's eventually he's going to talk about, or has talked about, other instructions for worship. But here's in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now in the NIV Bible, what that sounds like is that on Elder Appreciation Sunday, which should be coming up pretty soon, Elder Appreciation Sunday, we have them stand up twice and honor them with a round of applause. You do it once at the beginning, and then you honor them double. At the end of the service, you do it again because we've honored them. The thing is, and we could do a word study on this, but the word honor is directly, no questions asked, is a word that represents, it means money. It means finances. It doesn't mean we give them a round of applause and honor them. It means you may honor them that way, but you're going to honor them with what will go on. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now, I like this next part. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. I want you to all underline that. Draw a little dollar sign behind it. I'm joking. But anyway, it is interesting that the teaching, Paul emphasizes the teaching ministry. If you're doing a good job, you deserve double honor. But if you're preaching and teaching, that's the backbone of the whole thing. And that's not saying, I'm more important. I'm just saying that the teaching of the Word of God is important. Verse 18, for the Scripture says, guess what? Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Just with those two verses, you can see why it's easy to go back and see honor doesn't mean a round of applause. It means feeding the ox and giving the worker his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And And that's an interesting verse right there. Let's go back to chapter 9. He just got him saying in verse 14, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." And here's the turning point right here. Verse 15, "But," and I'm reading Paul's words, but we went on 14 verses about, guess what? The apostle deserves his wages. Paul deserves food, and if he brought along a believing wife, you better take care of her too. And the reason he went on that is he's building a case. I have rights. I have privileges. Then he says, "But I have not used any of these rights." I'm not even thinking about that. "And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me." And I've already explained that personally myself. Paul's saying, I'm not telling you this that when I come, I hope I get a good meal. He says, not my point. He says, watch this. Now he's getting emotional. And I think he already is, because he's gone on 14 verses. He could have said this, and Paul's a great writer. He could have summed this up in one or two verses. But instead, he's come at it from the temple angle. He's come at it from the law angle. He's come at it from the soldier, the vineyard worker, the shepherd. He's come at it from all these different angles. And now he says, I've not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. Watch this. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. He said, I would rather, again, does he actually mean that? I think this is a sign that he's emotionally connected right here. He says, I would rather die than lose the privilege and the right to boast and say, I'm not using your money. I'm doing this without hindering you. He goes on. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. He says, oh, well, I'm doing this for free. Isn't he a great guy? He says, wait a minute. Now, I'm going to wrap this up because we got to quit. He says, I would rather not take money and do this because I can boast and say, I'm doing this without pay. I'm paying my own way. But this is wait, he says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. And there's two reasons why he cannot boast, and this is important. Because of two things. One, he's got a duty. He's been called to preach. And he either faces up and does his duty, or he faces punishment. It's not about money. It's not about boasting. It's not about being in the ministry. It's because he knows in the bottom of his heart, this is why God put me on the earth. This is what I'm going to do. If I decide, you're not paying me enough, I'm not going to do it anymore. He says, the next thing I face is judgment. Watch this right here. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me, and that's a serious word, woe to me. It's not just woe, it's woe. Disasters from God to me if I do not preach the gospel. Why? Because he's assigned this to me. It isn't an option. I think I'll be a Bible teacher. I think I'll be an apostle. He says, you are an apostle. And if he says, if I don't respond to that, but Lord, they're not paying me very good. Did I ask? I says, you are an apostle. You execute your apostleship because that is who you are. And woe to me, Paul says, if I do not. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. He says, if I cooperate with that, God says, preach, and I preach, God says, it says right here, I'll be rewarded. God will reward me for cooperating with this plan. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. If I do it because God says, okay, I'll punish you if you don't, he says, I'm just doing it out of obedience because that's what I'm supposed to do. But Paul's heart is not in that position, although it could be. I'm just preaching because if I don't, he's going to kill me. I'm going to preach. Kind of how God talked to Jeremiah. Preach. I don't want to go there anymore. I'll kill you. Okay, I'll preach. Jonah, you know the story. Paul's the same way. But Paul's saying, I'm doing it voluntarily and I will receive a reward because it is my duty. But kind of interesting how he points on that. He talks about money, but in his heart it's not money. It's because he's been assigned to do it and he's not doing it even out of fear, although that could be a factor. He's doing it out of his own desire because he says, I'm doing it voluntarily. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. And again, what's the whole point? How this ties together? The Corinthians are using their rights and causing people to stumble. And Paul's saying, I've got rights, but to prevent you from stumbling, I'm not using my rights. I'm paying for this myself so that you can listen, you can grow, and I'm not going to cause you to stumble. Now, what I'd like to see you do, he's saying, is you do the same thing to your brother down the street. Hold back on some of your rights and let them grow. I'm holding back on my rights. I want you to hold back on your rights. In other words, it's not about knowledge. Paul just unloaded 14 verses of knowledge on he's got rights, and if you preach the gospel, you better be getting paid for it. That's knowledge. But Paul's tempered all that information with love and says, that's the truth, but it's not best applied in this situation. I'll forfeit my right. Not saying I'm going to deny the truth. He said, I'm going to not use the truth to my benefit so others can grow. Exalting love over the knowledge that he's got. Well, I'll pray. If you've got any questions or insight, please feel free. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We ask that we may understand these things, but Father, we ask that we may apply them in our lives. Again, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people here. And I ask that again that we may grow spiritually and that we may prosper financially. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, thoughts, insight? Yes, Tom. Some people have used that as one of the criteria. To say that was one of the things that he said. I'm an apostle because I've seen the risen Lord. Now you get into now the definition of apostles, and you got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You've got the apostles who had seen the risen Lord and helped start the foundation of the church, both locally and universally. But then sometimes, you know, even Timothy and Silas and different people are called apostles. And you get, so now you've got, I think what you've got to get into is different levels or there's only 12 apostles of the Lamb, you know. So does that mean James and Jude were not apostles of the Lamb? Right, they were not apostles of the Lamb, but they were still apostles. Did they see the risen Lord? I assume they did. James did, Jesus' brother. But Timothy's also called an apostle, but he didn't see the risen Lord. So he wasn't one of the 12 of the Lamb. He didn't see the risen Lord. And so there's some kind of ranking. And even in that sense, apostles, quote, the term apostles, some have even extended that even into our age, that there are apostles in our age today. And I could go with that with the understanding that it is not the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not the apostles that are laying the foundation of the universal church like James and Jude, but maybe continuing the ministry in the sense of going places no one's gone before, taking the apostolic revelation, and I guess then we would call them missionaries, you know. And so maybe, you know, so this whole definition of apostleship. But yeah, some people say you've got to see the risen Lord to be a, quote, apostle. But you're going to run into some other trouble with other verses that you got people that haven't seen the risen Lord and the apostles attached to them, which means you've got to broaden your definition and classify or categorize it, I think. Any other questions? Well, hey, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for coming.